So we see that the sin of Adam, the sin of acting on temptations, makes a person unfit, mars them spiritually, and therefore God's holiness and fellowship must back up on these matters. And we see that once Adam and Eve had sinned, the consequences of being ashamed and fear and so forth came upon them. No longer did God come down in the evening and commune with them. They were driven from the garden. The scripture says, and it's interesting, it uses the word cherubims in the plural. They were to guard the entrance. Isn't it interesting? The very presence of God in heaven and the garden, which was considered a holy place because God came down every day. Cherubim, not the normal angels, it said they guarded it, and a flaming sword circled or kept the entrance from them if they attempted to come back. Adam and Eve, probably once they entered in to the roughness and the cruelty of the real world, the consequences being sin and pain and all kinds of things, they longed to go back. They missed what they had, and they would have tried to force themselves in if the dread and fear of the sword and the angels did not prevent them, showing them that that state of holiness and innocence is gone, and you have no means to come back. It's done. And the woman had to bear the pain and suffering as a reminder when she bore children. Adam had to work and labor through sweat and toil, and that would have included insect bites and blisters and all the stress and toiling and weakness of the body. All of these was the consequences of them sinning and disobeying God and the power of what sin would do. And ultimately, even after 930 years, then death exacted its final physical toll. Remember, God said to them, in the day that you eat it, you shall die. They died spiritually then in their relationship with God. And yet God established and told them he would bring about a covenant. He would deal with them on a different order. And as a sign, their fig leaves would not help them at all. But God slew an animal, the shedding of blood again a symbol, and they could cover themselves, and it would give them some kind of relief from their guilt and shame. It could not remove, it could only cover. But it therefore dealt with them to some degree and foretold that God would eventually make provision for the redemption of mankind. And so we see in verse 10, and since they relate it only to food and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Speaking of the priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of this was to foretell and teach them things, but it could not bring in a better order. They were not able to do this. It was an outward, external, temporal, earthly orders and such. It could not bring in a true spiritual cleansing. It could not bring a person into full fellowship with God. And that was the symbol of the outer court, the sanctuary, and the Holy of Holies to show them that only as people are called and anointed and consecrated can they get a little closer to God. But until what he calls the Reformation, the new form, the new order, you'll have to keep your distance, what he was saying to you. I have not judged you as enemies and of the total wicked of the world, but I cannot receive you as I would angels or the innocent because you're not in that position. So they're waiting for, they were under what we call a temporal fix. They were under band-aids until a time that God would bring in the better covenant until the new priesthood, the new covenant, would come and be something of a practical and spiritual reality. So this was what it was to teach them. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of the earthly creation, is what he's saying here. When in past times he has done this, or the past tense is used, notice the verse 11, when Christ, that alone tells us it's been done. When was it done? 40 years previously, when Christ died on the cross and resurrected. So Christ came as a high priest of better things. He brings better promises, a better covenant, a real fellowship, and intimacy with God. Christ dies for sins. He resurrected as proof of his sinlessness, and he ascended to heaven, the true tabernacle, not made by a man, or not just symbols, not anything of the earthly material or creation, nothing of what we spoke of as the carnal commandments and orders. They were not for a new order, a new creation. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, the holy of holy, once and for all, having obtained eternal salvation. Now Christ entered the very full presence of God face to face. Not only did he enter heaven, the full glory of the Godhead was restored to him. He could act as the perfect man. He could act as God himself. So he did not bring any blood of goats or calves or anything from the earth. But through his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, he offered something better to the Lord. We see in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist speaks, chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, he's speaking to his disciples, remember, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man, notice he uses the term man, who is preferred before me, for he was before me. See, he takes on the human nature. Now he's appearing for ministry, but he came from God and he was God. And he emptied himself of the use of divinity, took on the full human nature, and obeyed the Father as a servant, as a perfect man, as the second Adam. He undid, in a sense, what Adam did. He came without sin and was tested and did not yield for the 30-some years that he lived. And he said, and he was before me. So John the Baptist here is letting us know he was uniquely different. He previously, John, the disciple said he was with God and he was God. And he took on the human nature. So he had to limit himself. Philippians says he emptied himself. We see in his earthly life, we cannot find one scripture we can prove that Jesus ever did a miracle or a sign by divinity, that he did it as a man baptized with the Holy Spirit and used by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was the first one to have the Spirit not only come upon him, but remain with him. No prophet, king, or high priest of the old covenant ever had that happen to him. The Spirit would come on them temporarily for various situations and then leave. With Jesus, he remained because he was uniquely different. Any form of divinity that he would have used, he could have only done it by permission of the Father, otherwise it would have been sin. And therefore his temptations were real. Therefore he could have, in his desperation, his starvation after 40 days of not eating, and when the devil said, if you're the Son of God, if you're one with God, command these stones here to become loaves of bread. Jesus knew he could do that. He could revert to his God state, but he had temporarily lifted it or laid it aside, and he wouldn't do it. He was ready to starve to death if necessary, but he would not do it. And it's interesting that when he passed the trials, he did not use his divinity and create bread and have a feast. Scripture says angels came and ministered to him. See, proving he was still of humanity. He was still a man, and he could not use divinity. That would have been disobeying the Father. He had to completely submit. He was the perfect servant to the Father and the Father's will. And that was his determination, that if I starve to death, then God will raise me up. He didn't know fully what was going to happen in these matters, but he knew he was going to obey the Father at all costs. And that's why he was tested in these matters, to prove these things. So when Jesus ascended before God, his sacrifice was fully accepted. He entered what we call the very heaven of heavens, before the very throne of God. And when he did this to present himself, he did it once and for all, okay? It means once he presented himself and his sacrifice, he didn't have to repeat this. It was accepted and validated by God. As we would say, he obtained, he earned, he paid for man's redemption, partially from the human standpoint, being the perfect servant, and as God's representative, fulfilling all of God's will concerning man's redemption. He worked both sides. That's why in John 3:16 we say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This was the Father's way of saying, I will make provision for the sins of the world, for the sinful mankind. I will offer them grace. I will offer them something better, even though they are sinners. I will do something for them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, well, let's read 8 through 10. For bodily exercise profits for a little while, means in this life. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life, it means spiritual life in Christ, that is now, that's what it means to abide in the vine, and of that which is to come. See, only godliness can do this. Those who claim to be Christians, who do not walk in moral uprightness, who do not walk in holiness and obedience, cannot claim this. They have no hope. They're yet dead in their sins. Okay? And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He's saying, you ought to be repeating this. You don't hear this repeated much, do you? People don't want to emphasize godliness of character and holiness. They want to say Jesus did it all and they don't have to do anything. This is false doctrine. Jesus has to do in us and work out this holiness in us. It is not a rubber stamp. It is not a frivolous, greasy grace that allows a person to live in sin and live like the world and somehow think they're in covenant with God. These are doctrines of demons. Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, for godliness is the end, to live in a godly manner, to be in right relationship with God in our present life and have the hope of a future eternal life, because only the pure and those who follow the Lord and are led of his Spirit are going to make it into the next life. But notice what he says here. Because we trust in the living God. Now it uses the term God here, maybe not just the Father, who is the Savior of all men. Well, who is he referring to here? This is a plain scripture. He's referring to Jesus the Christ. He's not just referring to the Father. The Savior is Jesus accomplishing the will and purposes, but also the Godhead. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But notice what it says here. Our God, who is the Savior of all men. See, it goes back to John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, all, can come to him. So he said, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? See, it means that his sacrifice was not for just the elect, as false teachers would have us believe. It's only those who are elected and predestined. Then his sacrifice for the world, it was hypocrisy. Anybody that knows any kind of law can say, what is God doing? He's not holding up his word. He should make it very plain that everybody cannot be saved, that only the ones he's chosen. But see, we don't find that in the overall of scripture, that God says it's not his will in the old. He also said it. It's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth, that all men repent and come to the Lord, that all men be saved. Is he a liar? Or does he mean what he says? I believe he means what he says. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. That meant anybody and everybody. But there's terms for him to become their Lord and Savior. They must believe, they must obey, they must submit to him, his lordship. And then, and that's why he says especially, it's only applicable to those who've turned to the Lord. And as we've seen in scripture, many are called, but few are chosen. You see, God calls, and many are called with the gospel. That's God's intention. Many are called in the past and present by their conscience. They've not had the gospel given to them yet. God judges them according to a different standard. But ultimately, he saves all that will come to him and obey the law of conscience or the gospel they've been given. He saves them through Jesus Christ, as he saved everyone who was righteous under the law. They were saved. They were taken into paradise awaiting the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to take them into heaven. So God is saying, everybody, his last invitation in the book of Revelation was the Spirit. Who? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ says what? He says, whosoever will shall come. He did not say only a certain number, only those I elected, only those I predestined. It's nonsense. See, people take two or three scriptures and think it undoes 100 others. It does not. The Word of God must be rightly handled and put in its place. All Christians are the elect of God, as the angels. They elected to stay with God. One third of them didn't. Those who come to the Lord, we elected to serve the Lord on his terms, and therefore we are special to him. We enter into a special covenant. And if we stay in the vine, if we stay on the train of salvation, it's going to heaven. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. But individuals, branches, can be cut off. And wicked can turn to the Lord and be grafted in. And on this train of salvation, God has predestined it through Christ and what Christ has accomplished. He will have a people. Said he will. Well, let's face it. He said, if just two or three gather my name, I'm there. And even at the end, there will be more than two or three, even though there'll be few in comparison to the lost. But God's will will everybody be saved. So he's saying, if you stay on the train, the train's going to heaven. You want to jump off the train, that's your business. If you stay on the ship of faith, you'll make it to the haven, to God's rest. If you jump overboard, there's no hope for you. And see, that's what he wants people to understand, that God is the Savior of everybody. But everybody has not received him as their Savior. Everybody as a whole, as it gets darker and the end times come, it says there will be few that will be saved. It will be very narrow. If it's narrow now and difficult and few there be that find it, how much more narrow at the time before the Antichrist comes, when the darkness of the demonic realm begins to move upon the whole world. He said it'd be as the days of Noah and Lot. Only one person was saved. This wife and children, Noah's got in because they obeyed their father, but he was the one who found grace with God. Noah, it was only because his daughters obeyed him and left with him and didn't marry the men they were engaged to that they were not killed. And so he said, that's how it's going to be. Very few in number in comparison as the end time gets darker and darker. And as the apostle said, men at that time will not endure sound teaching. So false teaching and false doctrine, false Christ, the majority, 98% to 99% of the people who call themselves Christians are going to be lost. Because they are not obeying the Lord. They are not being led of the Spirit. They have a form of religion. They have an outward ritual system that will profit them nothing. Okay. Verse 12, as we ended, he said, having obtained, he did it once and for all, eternal redemption. That's what it's meant when on the cross he said it's finished. He finished and offered up himself as the Lamb of God. And when the Spirit of Holiness resurrected him and brought him back and he ascended into heaven, the Father approved everything. See, that was the proof he was the Son of God. The grave could not hold him. Corruption could not touch him because he was perfect and sinless before God. And God validates this by giving him all authority and turning everything over to him that deals with man. Everything that God does spiritually on the planet, even now, is done only through the body of Christ. And we are the body and Christ is the head. So he is of the new nation, the spiritual Israel. He's the head of the true church. And everything's been consigned. Any spiritual activity will be done through the body of Christ. That's the only place where the kingdom of God dwells on earth. Does not dwell in a city. Does not dwell in a building. It dwells in true Christians that are submitted to the head who is the Lord. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defile, they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In the old system, it was a form of outward sanctification and prepared those for ministry or cleansed them from various sins, and they could serve God and do certain things knowing that he would accept that. But it only dealt with the earthly people, an outward fix. It could not deal with their spirit, which had not yet been entered and changed in the new covenant. Verse 14, and how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ remove and cleanse sin from you? Now notice it said he offered himself through eternal Spirit. Some believe, I lean that way, but it's not a hair splitter, that he's not necessarily speaking of the Holy Spirit now that he offered himself through, but the Spirit of the Son, of his humanity, his whole body, soul, and spirit, being perfect and spotless, he is able to cleanse and deal with the whole nature of man because of this. That's why we are said to have a new spirit. It doesn't mean something separate, a separate personality. It means he's cleansed our very soul and being, and joined himself with us, that we are a new creation, but we're still the same personality, is what he's telling us. We are who we are, okay? The spirit soul is our personality. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It means completely. And may your whole, your complete spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, because of what he's done, he can do this. Because his spirit and soul and body were perfect and did not yield to sin. He's capable by his spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to work that in the believer. So he's saying, sanctify completely. The word sanctify means set apart for consecration, set apart to holiness. So in a sense, when a person is saved from their sins, when they repent and confess and turn to the Lord, they are called out of the world, but they're called to Christ. See, many people think they're saved from their sin, and now they have a license. They can live like the world, and yet they're saved because they have their salvation ticket. Nonsense. When God saves a person to himself, they're to be consecrated to his person and his service. Or otherwise, the salvation is not complete. See? So if a person comes to the Lord, the sole reason is not to save them from hell. That's one of the benefits of coming to the Lord. The whole consequence is, I will remove you from sin and its judgment, but I will consecrate you to myself. I will, by my Spirit and the Holy Spirit, I will work holiness in you and obedience, and I'll give you the ability to obey me and do as I please, and you'll be able to do this. See, he saves us for himself. He does not save us so we can go and do as we please. Salvation is in the person, Jesus Christ. The apostle tells us he has made unto us salvation, redemption, sanctification. Never once does it say it's a separate gift. It's the heretic that teaches a separate gift so they can live in their sin. I've heard these heretics and ignorant people tell me, well, I'm a Christian, but Jesus is just not Lord of my life. See, they're talking out of both sides of their mouth. Jesus is not Lord of your life. You're on your way to hell. You're not a Christian. Oh, you don't understand. I'm saved, but I'm just not obeying the Lord. See, it's a misnomer. It's no place it can be that way. It's like going outside and saying on a clear blue day, well, the sky's blue, but it's red. No, it has to be one or the other. And so when people say, well, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Every time Jesus used it, and we see by illustration and the apostles, they use the word Savior, believer, salvation, disciple, as being one and the same. That's interesting. When they believed in the book of Acts, the apostle told them, if you continue, then you are truly his disciples. They had just believed. They just believed, and he called them disciples. A disciple is someone that's being taught and matured. So the moment they are born again and turn to the Lord, they are a disciple at some degree. And he's your Savior. See, there is no separation. I've heard many people in the past when I used to counsel them, because they got false teaching, because they got that once saved, always saved garbage, a doctrine of demons, and think they have a license to sin. Oh, it's all grace. You don't understand. We can't do anything. Well, then you'll go to hell, because the scripture says we are created to be workers and servers and obey the Lord. So if you're saying you can't do it, you've got the wrong kind of salvation. That's what heretics teach, and many people want to believe it. And I've heard people say, and I said, well, it would be true if it was true. They say, well, it's the best gospel going. You have your salvation to heaven, and you can live like the world. You got a light. I said, well, that'd be nice if it was true, but it's not. And these people are going to stand speechless, horrified. They're going to be tormented and scream and wail and cry forever and eternity when they realized how stupid they were. See, because they didn't want the truth. They wanted to be a lie and to believe a lie. And when the blind lead the blind, they both end up in hell always. So Christ could do this only, do what? Sanctify the spirit, soul, and body, change man continually to sanctify and deal with him, because he offered to God his own spirit, soul, and body perfectly. He cleansed the conscience from dead works, sinful deeds is what it means, evil fruit, thus making us able to serve the living God. See, he gives us an ability. Go quickly to Romans chapter 7, verse 5 through 6. For when we were in the flesh, when we were not Christians and lived according to our own nature, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law of sin and death, and what worked in our body from the original fall and the actions, were what worked in our members, our mind, our eyes, our body that people give over to continue and do all their sinful pleasures, is what he's talking about. He said, then you bore fruit to death. Instead of fruit to the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, you were bearing what we call the works of the flesh that leads to death, evil fruit. He said, but verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law of sin and death, its power over us, having died to what we were held by. How did we die? When we turned to the Lord, we were crucified with Christ. He judged it so, and the Holy Spirit removes our sin and empowers us to obey the Lord. This is what he does, but it's not automatic. See, man's will and consent is always involved. And so he's saying here, for what purpose? He says, so that we should serve the Lord, and that's what it means, in the newness of the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ. He's given us the ability to say no to sin. We do not have to yield, and we're given grace and help to overcome in temptations. He says, and not to serve God in the oldness of the letter. Here, they believe he may be referring to the letter of the law, outward externals that had no inner power to do anything, or the oldness of sin and death, the consequences of those who will not come to the Lord. Verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that we were under in the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay? The reason Christ offering us power and help, he is the mediator. There are no other mediators. There are no saints, no angels, no Mary praying for anybody. As I've said before, any human that's died and entered heaven does not look down here, does not concern themselves. Only angels serve God in doing certain earthly things, but they're not intercessors. And so any Christian who is a saint, and any saint in heaven who is a Christian, whether it be Mary or Paul or any of them, the scripture is sure. They have entered into their reward. There are no more tears and sorrow. They had to look at things down here, and their relatives and friends, it would make them sad and gloomy, and that's impossible. The former things have passed away, the scripture says, and will not even come into their remembrance. So there's nobody in heaven. There's no relative in heaven praying for you. It's not necessary. It's useless. The only one praying in heaven is the Holy Spirit acting and Christ. And they both act in us and in heaven. Christ bodily as the intercessor in heaven, and the Holy Spirit of Christ in us, indwelling us. There are no others. People who teach other intercessors are teaching demonology, because it's not so. It cannot be. It touches at the glory of God, and there are none. So there is no grace of Mary. There is no grace of Mary and Joseph or Peter and Paul. There is none. Okay? And if you can't get that through to your head, then you'll not perceive anything else that's spiritual. So he alone, the Godhead, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit are the only intercessor. Okay? So Jesus' death and sacrifice was first also for all of those who were under the old covenant. I use the word in the plural because there were the patriarchs and there were righteous Gentiles and people before Abraham, all the way back to Abel. They were in a various different covenant. Some call it the covenant of conscience. Well, whatever, it wasn't just the law of Moses. Anything under the old, any righteous person, they are ultimately covered and redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ. All sin and transgressions were dealt with so, and even though they did not have a clear understanding, many of them, that Christ was to come and who he was, and exactly, and some did. Abraham, Jesus said, he saw my day and rejoiced. Some of the prophets were given insight, and they may have seen the crucifixion of Christ. They may have been seen the ascension. They may have been given insight, but not all of the people were. But as long as they obeyed their covenant and the light that they had and sought to please God in that, Christ covered them. So he was the one and only sacrifice that covered all others. He was the Lamb of God. So as they looked forward, we look back. They looked forward by faith to what Christ would do. We look back to what he has done. So many and most under the old covenant did not see plainly what was happening. They didn't need to. But as they obeyed and observed whatever covenant they were in, then Christ dealt with them. He removed their sins. He gave them everlasting and eternal life. Okay, let's stop here at verse 15. Lord, give us wisdom and practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.